Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would do just what we have sung, that you would cause your love to come to us in your word this morning, such that it breaks down every barrier. Lord, we pray that it would be for us, that we would experience your love afresh and anew, as if we've never seen it before with such clarity. And Lord, for some here who maybe came in this morning not believing or unsure of what to think about you, I pray that it would be an unknown and altogether new life that they would experience. Lord, cause your word to be experienced by us this morning like a cord being plugged into the electrical outlet. Hit us with the force of an electric shock. Give us life from your word. Cause your grace to come to us with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be entirely transformed and make us willingly submissive to everything that the scriptures teach. Give us this grace, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we will continue in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1 this morning. And you may remember, if you were here last week, that we saw in the first 11 chapters of this magnificent book that Paul says to Timothy, he's given him this charge to remain at Ephesus to teach these other people, not to teach any different doctrine from what he teaches. And as he talks there, the different doctrine we talked last week is probably some form of Gnostic legalism. This secret knowledge that these people claim to have access to, maybe through genealogies, maybe through myths, and that involves a sort of selective obedience to the law of Moses. And Paul opposed all of that, and he spoke of this stewardship from God that is by faith at the end of verse 4. And then he spoke of how this faith that people experience, this stewardship from God, the true gospel, when they believe the true gospel, their hearts are cleansed and their consciences are cleansed and they believe and it overflows and abounds in love for others. And now what Paul is going to do in this next unit of text, verses 12 through 17 here, is give himself as an example of someone to whom this happened. It's almost like Paul is saying, you want proof that the false teachers are wrong about everything that they're saying? Look at what happened to me. And Paul holds himself out as a prototype of the kind of person that God saves. So if you want a big idea, one main point for the sermon this morning, that's it. Paul is the kind of person that God saves. Paul's salvation is prototypical. This is the kind of thing that God does. God saves altogether unexpected people. So if we were going with the false teacher's line of thought, it would be, well, God saves the people who have the secret knowledge. And God saves the people who can trace their line of descent to the right people. And God saves the people who have the myths. And God saves the people who keep this selection of laws. And Paul, his response to that is, no, not even close. God saves the kind of people that I was, the kind of person that I was. So what I want to do here as a kind of preview of this passage, I'll ask that the slide go ahead and be put on the screen. I'm going to start in verse 15. You can see there at the middle of the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the kind of person that God saves. God saves sinners, people that don't deserve it, people that don't know certain things, secret things, people that don't trace their line of descent to somebody important by which they claim right standing, not people that can check certain boxes. God saves sinners. You know, it's astonishing to me that if you look at things written about 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it's amazing how remarkably brilliant, incredibly learned people can be so dense. You will find commentators who will say, oh, this passage, chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, this represents a digression. And when you read that, you should just think to yourself, okay, you've read too many scholars, and you've not spent enough time reading the text itself. This is not a digression. This is a continuation of the message. This is an illustration of the message. So what I want to do is I want to start in verse 15 and sort of spiral out from there and basically explain the corresponding parts. You can see I received mercy is in a kind of, I don't know what that color is called, light green. And then outside that, you've got some things in yellow. So here's the message. Christ came to save sinners to whom he shows mercy. End of verse 13, but I received mercy. Beginning of verse 16, but I received mercy. Though they are unworthy, they don't deserve this mercy. Look at what he goes on to say there in verse 13. I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Those are not excuses. That's proof that what Paul got was mercy. And then in verse 16, in me as the foremost sinner. So Christ came into the world to save sinners to whom he shows mercy, though they are unworthy. He gives what they need, Jesus does. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, that in me as the foremost Christ, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. He gives what they need, reckons them righteous. Verse 12, he judged me faithful. That's a conclusion that God draws, not a status that Paul has achieved. We'll talk about that as we work through this passage. He reckons them righteous and transforms them into those who render him thanks and praise. Chapter 1, verse 12, I thank him. Verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's, I would say that's kind of a spiraling out from the center of the passage. Now what I want to do is I want to come back and work our way in order through these statements, beginning from verse 12. And as we begin to consider verse 12, I would encourage you to see your salvation the way that Paul sees his. And in order to see your salvation the way that Paul sees his, you have to see yourself the way that Paul sees himself. So verse 12, Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you notice here, Paul is not saying something like this. I'm thankful that I grew up in a Pharisaic household, and I'm thankful that they taught me to check the boxes of the law, and I'm thankful that, you know, he could go on and on, that Gamaliel helped me to check those boxes, and I'm thankful that so-and-so gave me secret knowledge. No, none of those people get thanks from Paul. And he's not thankful for any of that. What he's thankful for is the fact that Christ strengthened him. And this is a strength that he would not have had apart from the direct impact of the Lord Jesus in his life. So we read selections from Acts 8 and 9 earlier in the service. Dustin did a great job reading that passage. I just want you to think about the radical nature of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. This guy was the arch persecutor. He was the most zealous Jew trying to stamp out Christianity. And he goes from being virulently opposed to the faith to being the apostle to the Gentiles, and perhaps more earnest than anybody about taking the gospel to those who have never heard. This is what he's talking about. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. And then look at this next phrase in verse 17, because he judged me faithful. Now, there are people who look at this, and I think they wrongly conclude, oh, the Lord looked at Paul, and the Lord basically said about Paul, oh, that guy's faithful. I want his faithfulness on my team. But think about what that would imply. That would imply that in his devotion to, look at the words of verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent opponent, that would imply that blaspheming is like faithfulness to sin, and persecuting is like faithfulness to a wicked worldview that is opposed to the truth, and that insolence is what? Faithfulness to your own pride and insistence in your error? No, that's not faithfulness. Faithfulness means you're devoted to the Lord and you honor Him. And there's none of that in Paul's pre-conversion life. Faithfulness means you love God's people, not persecute them. And Paul is certainly a persecutor. And faithfulness means you recognize, you think, as he says in Romans 12, you don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. You're not insolent. You're actually humble. That's what faithfulness means. So what is Paul saying when he says here, he judged me faithful? It doesn't mean he looked at me and said, oh, there's a faithful guy. I want him on my team. It means the same thing that Genesis 15 means when it says that though Abraham was unrighteous, Abraham believed the Lord and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. I think what Paul is saying here is essentially something like this. God decided that I would be faithful. God looked at me and said, it's my judgment that that man is going to be faithful. And I think that that understanding of this statement will be borne out from what we go on to read here in the passage. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. Augustine says of this passage, God does not choose anyone who is worthy. I mean, look at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There is nobody worthy. Again, Augustine, God does not choose anyone who is worthy, but in choosing him, renders him worthy. I think that's what Paul is saying here. When God chooses Paul, God judges him faithful. The verdict comes down. This man is going to be faithful. And it's God's doing, not Paul's. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me into his service. Verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer. I think what Paul is saying here is it was blasphemy for me to say of the second person of the Godhead, the eternal and everlasting and ever-glorious Word of God, he is not the Messiah. Paul is saying, I was a blasphemer. This is like about the worst thing he could say about himself. He was dead set against the notion that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And he was as wrong about that as he could be, as he learned, as we read in Acts chapter 9. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor. You can't be more opposed to God and his work in the world than someone who is saying, I approve of the execution of these Christians. And I approve of it so much that I want to see it happen more. So give me whatever papers I need so that I can go to Damascus and arrest these people and bring them back to Jerusalem and we can stamp this out. That's what he's doing. He's a persecutor. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. I'm going to paraphrase what Paul is saying here. I was seed of the serpent. I was of the evil one. I acted like my father was the devil. That's the way I acted. And I was a liar in what I was saying about Jesus, that he's not God, he's not the Messiah, he's not the son of David. And I was a killer in my approval of the death of Stephen and in my attempt to put Christians to death. We should see our salvation the way Paul sees his. Paul's going to say in this passage, look at the end of verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We should so think about our sin that we see ourselves as the foremost. We want our reflex to be when somebody says something like, who's the worst person you've ever met? You instinctively think, well, I'm the person I know best, and I'm the worst person I've ever met. I'm the worst sinner I know. That's the way we want to cultivate that heart. We want to cultivate that ability to feel the gravity, the depth of our own personal iniquity so that we can feel what Paul feels here in the middle of verse 13. This statement in that light green. What's the name of that color? Turquoise, maybe? I don't know. Whatever. Whatever you want to call that. What'd you say? Mint. Okay. There we go. Look at these beautiful words. But I received mercy. This is what I was. I was seed of the serpent. I was of my father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he's the father of lies, and I was a murderer, and I was a liar, and I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. That's the way God has treated us. I received mercy. Now, again, you could misread this as like an excuse. You could misread the last line of verse 13 there where it says, because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and you could take that to mean something like, oh, well, I didn't know any better, so God kind of let me off. And I think that's totally mistaken. God does not let off unbelievers. He sends them to hell. God doesn't let off the ignorant who close their minds and reject the knowledge of the truth. He gives them over. Go read Romans chapter 1. This is not exculpatory information that's telling us why Paul wasn't condemned. This is explanatory information that is proving that what he got was mercy, not his just deserts. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. It's like this is the proof of the mercy that was shown to me. I mean, think about Paul's position. This is a man who had devoted his life to the study of the scriptures and to the pursuit of the knowledge of the God of the Bible. And he totally missed it all. His eyes were darkened. There was a, as he says in 2 Corinthians, there was a veil over his heart that kept him from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He was ignorant. He knew a lot about the Old Testament, and he was ignorant. He knew all those stories of the Old Testament, which are meant to provoke faith in God, and he acted in unbelief. And then verse 14, it's almost like it just keeps getting better. So verse 13, I received mercy. And now verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Now what Paul is saying here, I think, is his own interpretation of what happened when he got knocked to the ground by the living, risen Christ, overwhelmed by him on the road to Damascus. He's now telling us what happened when Jesus put him on his face and revealed himself. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's what I think Paul is saying. When Christ revealed himself to me, his grace came pouring out of him. And what that grace imparted to me was faith and love. What that grace imparted to me, I'm going to rephrase this, was the ability to believe. I think that's what he means when he says the grace overflowed with the faith. It's like him saying in Ephesians 2 that this God saved us by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Grace overflowed for Paul with faith. The grace brought the ability to believe. And now he goes from somebody who's saying, I do not believe Jesus is the Messiah. These people are wrong. I believe these people are wrong. I believe they're leading the masses astray. I believe they need to be exterminated. He goes from that to saying, who are you, Lord? And when he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, it's like there's no more doubt in Paul's mind. He now completely believes in Christ. And with the faith and love, he goes from hating Christ and being opposed to Jesus of Nazareth now to loving him with everything that he is. So God's grace brought the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I think there's kind of a dual meaning here. On the one hand, there's a faithfulness that's in Christ. He is faithful to the Father. And there is a love of God that is in Christ. And that overflows out of Christ to Paul, such that Paul now believes in Christ, and Paul now loves with the love of Christ. As he says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, controls us. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Grace brings life-changing faith and love. God's grace in Christ brings life-changing faith and love. If you're calling something grace that is not resulting in you trusting Jesus more, I think you should re-examine it. If you're calling something grace that doesn't have to do with loving God and loving God's people, I think you should re-examine whether you should call that grace. Grace brings faith in Christ and love for God and his people. That's what it is. That's what it imparts. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. The saying is trustworthy. You know, I think he centers this statement, framing it on either side with these statements, but I received mercy at the end of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 16, because this is the big idea. The saying is trustworthy. It's interesting. This term, trustworthy here, is the same term that he had used back in verse 12 when he said, he judged me faithful, which I would paraphrase, he decided that I would be trustworthy. Okay, now the saying is trustworthy. And what he's communicating here is the gospel. This is the good news. If you believe some message of Christianity that doesn't involve you being a sinner who is opposed to God and under condemnation and needing mercy, sheer absolute mercy that is not due to what you did, not due to what you decided. It is an absolutely and altogether free gift of God. If that's not what you believe, you don't believe the gospel. The gospel is, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners are not people that are taking steps in the right direction. Sinners are not people that are pleasing God by their attempts to find. That's not the way this works. Sinners are people that are opposed to God. They're seed of the serpent. They're of their father, the devil. They're opposed to the message of Christianity. They're opposed to the God of the Bible and his son, Jesus, and the power of his Holy Spirit. That's what a sinner is. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save people like that, people like the Apostle Paul. Maybe you were here at Kenwood several years ago when we had a member named John Knight. And I don't know if you ever got the opportunity to hear John's testimony, but it was awesome. This guy was, he was a drug dealer. He was a drug dealer, and he hated the gospel. And he was kind of a small-framed guy, sort of short and slight. And he said that his nickname in the underworld was King Scrawn because, you know, he was scrawny. And the guy was just, it was amazing to hear him tell his stories because he was so ingenious in the way that he would escape from the police and hide his drugs when they would search his apartment. It was astonishing the things that these people come up with. And he went from being somebody opposed to the gospel to somebody that loved the gospel. He wanted to get together and read the Bible. He wanted to get together and study theology. He became somebody that loved God and loved his people. That's what it means that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. And I would encourage you not to think in terms of, well, I'm not like the Apostle Paul. Well, my history isn't like Paul's history. Rather, I would encourage you to rethink your own sin and to rethink your own sin in the light of the way that Paul has even spoken here in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter when he says, we know that law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, meaning the law is not given to people that are righteous by faith for them to use this as a checklist or a legalistic ladder to climb their way into heaven, but for the lawless and disobedient. And I would encourage you to read this list of sins here and contemplate the way that your unbelief, your deliberate transgression, your choice to do things that you know are wrong, that you know are forbidden, you know where the line is, you deliberately cross it. I would encourage you to contemplate the way that violates God's holiness, the way that justly puts you under God's wrath. And then I would encourage you to think about how often this has happened in your life. There is none of us that should think, oh, well, Paul was a bad sinner, but I'm a pretty decent chap. You know, I'm really a pretty good guy. I've done pretty well, actually, in life. No, we should be those who are saying, essentially, well, Paul thought he was the foremost. That's only because he knew his own heart better than he knew mine. If he knew my heart, he might have said I was the foremost. But I know my heart, so I know that there's nobody that's a worse sinner than I am. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason. I think Paul is moving now toward this statement that explains from his perspective why it is that God saved him. I think Paul, he says over in Galatians, he says that he was progressing. He was ahead of his contemporaries. And he talks about how committed he was to the Pharisaic cause opposing Christianity. He knows who he was in the opposition of the church. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Now that's an astonishing concept. Perfect patience. We were driving to church this morning, and we got to that stoplight coming off the interstate, and the car in front, the light was green, but the car in front of me decided to just slow down and stop. And it was revealed that I do not live in perfect patience. What are you doing? The light is green. You've got to go through the light. Think about this concept of perfect patience. It's a term that communicates entire, complete, nothing lacking, nothing flawed, perfect patience. And you know, it's almost as though Paul is saying, God decided to demonstrate just how magnificent his patience is by delaying the wrath that was due to me and then lavishing upon me, instead of justice, patient love and grace that would overflow and result in me believing and feeling love. So you notice that I've got his perfect patience in the same color as grace and love. And the only reason I've got faith up in verse 14 in blue is because I've highlighted several references to faith or believing in the same color blue. But I think that God's perfect patience stands across from the grace of our Lord that overflowed with faith and love. It's like perfect patience is another expression of this. And then also notice how that in me as the foremost, that's in the same color kind of highlight as I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So in both of these statements, 13b through 14 and now verse 16 here, Paul is putting across from one another the ideas that he got mercy because he was such a great sinner and God's grace and love and patience overwhelmed him in his sin. And now verse 16, the reason God did this, the ESV renders this as an example to those who were to believe. I want to suggest a slight rephrasing of this. This term example, it's the Greek term hupatuposen, and that tupos part is where we get our word type. An alternative word that you could use for this word hupatuposen is prototype. So God, Jesus Christ, might display his perfect patience as a prototype, and then instead of to those who were to believe, I would say, as a prototype of those who were about to believe. Paul is saying, I am a prototype of those who are going to come to faith in Christ. Meaning, everybody that comes to faith in Christ is an enemy of God. Everybody that comes to faith in Christ is under God's wrath. Everybody that comes to faith in Christ receives God's mercy. And if you've come to genuine belief in Jesus, it's because his grace has overflowed to you with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, transforming you so that whereas formerly you were a blasphemer, saying untrue things about God and Christ and the Spirit, and now you're going to confess the truth because you believe the truth because God has caused his grace to overflow to you and bring about this transformation. So I think Paul is saying that God chose the prototype, the arch persecutor, and he chose to save Paul so that he could display his perfect patience as a prototype of those who were about to believe in him for eternal life. If this is what's happened to you, if you've come to faith in Christ like this, you know, I was an unworthy sinner. I didn't merit anything but God's wrath. And then the gospel came to me. And when I heard the gospel, something happened inside me where I went from being somebody that was set on rejecting that message to being somebody who was thinking, how could I turn away from this? Why would anyone turn away from this? I must believe in this. If that's happened to you, then you can speak of this the way that Paul is speaking of. And Paul is describing his own experience as like exhibit A of why the false teachers at the beginning of this chapter are wrong about virtually everything. And then verse 17. To the King of the ages. Now notice how you'll see on the screen here that I've got in verse 12, I thank him. And now in verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. You know, in Romans chapter 1, the reason the Gentiles who don't have revelation are condemned in Romans 1, 18 through 31, it really comes down to, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And so what Paul is doing here in verse 17 is honoring him as God, and then verse 12, thanking him. So I think thanks and praise go together for Paul, and this is why he's framed this whole narrative of his own salvation and of how he's a prototype of those who were to believe, those who are about to believe. He's framed it with thanks and praise. To the King of the ages. This is such an amazing statement here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. We could spend a long time on this. The fact that he is King of the ages means that in all the ages, at all times, in all places, he's King, which asserts his eternality. It asserts his everlasting quality as God who will always reign. And then to the King of the ages, immortal. The term here that's rendered immortal is a term that could also be rendered incorruptible. And it communicates a number of ideas. I mean, incorruptibility means, I think, at least in part, there is no bribe that could be given to him that would corrupt him. It also means there's no change that could take place in his substance that would result in his beginning to decay. The fact that he's incorruptible means he will not change. He's immortal, he's everlasting, he's eternal, and there can be no change. If he's perfect, if he's altogether divine in what he is, and altogether true and good and right and beautiful and holy, and he changes in some way, well, now he's less than he was before. No, that doesn't happen. He's immortal. He's incorruptible. And nor can it be that he was not perfect and holy and somehow got improved to be made this way. No, he's immortal. And we could go on and on for a long time thinking out the implications of these concepts. I would refer you to the book that Wilsey is teaching in Sunday school, Anselm of Canterbury's Proslogion and Monologion. There's part of me that wishes I could just recite the whole thing here to draw out some of these implications, but Anselm does a great job there. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible. This communicates to us that God is uncreate. He was never made. He does not consist of some material substance that can be seen by created eyes. He's immaterial. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible. In his ungenerated, uncreated, immateriality. He cannot be perceived by us, by our created eyes, unless he condescends to reveal himself to us. So he's immortal and invisible in who he is, and he is the only God. There is no one else of whom these things can be said. As he emphasizes in Isaiah, there is none who can be compared to him. He is alone in his uncreated, incorruptible, eternal, immortal unchangeability. He alone is God. There are some variants. If you're looking at a King James or maybe a New King James, you'll also find the word wise here, the only wise God. And we sang it in the first line of immortal, invisible, God only wise. And this also is true of him, whether it was part of what Paul originally wrote or not. I think it somehow found its way into manuscripts and probably was not original. But at any rate, God is the immortal, invisible, the only God. And then Paul says, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that English expression there, forever and ever, is really, it uses the same word that we had at the beginning of verse 17 when he says, to the King of the ages. So you could render that, be honor and glory unto the ages of the ages, which is, of course, a way of saying forever. But I think that concept of the ages, it brings in the way that Paul and the Old Testament authors actually think about the time before creation, the time of creation, then perhaps the age of the Mosaic Law, and now this age in which the new age has broken in until the age to come. Be honor and glory unto the ages of ages. Amen, Paul says. Now, before we conclude here this morning, let me just draw your attention to some interesting correspondences between the beginning of 1 Timothy and the end of 1 Timothy. So I would invite you to look over at chapter 6 and look at verse 12. We'll consider this a little more, Lord willing, in our next time together. But in 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That good confession is the stewardship of God that is by faith that Paul's talking about in chapter 1. And listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, or as the NIV 84 had, that you may fight the good fight. So he tells him to fight the good fight in 1:18, and then in 6:12, slightly different language, fight the good fight of the faith. And then listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. And then this is where I think it really gets good. I'm going to read again chapter 1, verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Listen to chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. That's another way of saying he's the King of the ages. The King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What a God. I would encourage you to read Anselm, to contemplate the glory, the uniqueness, the insurpassable greatness of this God of the Bible, who has revealed himself to us as immortal and invisible and alone in who he is. I would encourage you to read that and then take the commandments and allow them to search your soul, that you might feel that you are the first foremost of sinners, so that you'll feel the wonderful mercy of God. The more deeply you feel your own sin, the more grateful you will be for God's mercy. Another great story of this, another great example of this, is my friend Sean DeMars, whose book, Rebel to Your Will, I would commend to you. In that book, Sean tells his testimony of how he, like John Knight, went from being a drug dealer who was corrupting people and leading people into sin to being someone who was radically converted and eager to tell others of the gospel, of the good news of the Lord Jesus. And the mercy that God lavished on the likes of the Apostle Paul and John Knight and Sean DeMars is the same mercy that he has lavished on us garden variety sinners. There's no difference in the quality of the mercy. And he is no less worthy of praise from us. So what Paul says in this passage is that he is a prototype of the kind of person that God saves. What he says is, verse 15, Christ came into the world to save sinners, to whom, 13b, 16, he shows mercy, though they are unworthy. I acted ignorantly in unbelief, to me is the foremost. Though they're unworthy, he gives what they need. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, that he might display his perfect patience. He gives what they need, reckons them righteous. He judged me faithful and transforms them into those who render thanks and praise. I thank him. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, I pray that your word would do its work. I pray that it would be like you saying, let there be light. And I pray that the gospel would be transforming us to make us genuinely humble, genuinely loving, truly believing. Lord, make us followers of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that if there is someone here this morning who is compelled, perhaps for the first time, to follow Christ, to believe, I pray that they would make it known, that they would communicate that good news to someone before they leave. And Lord, for all of us, we pray that you would make us like Paul, a transformed sinner who renders you thanks and praise, who understands how Paul was the prototype of those who would believe. We love you. We thank you for all this. We praise you in the name of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.